Sin's Devastating Consequences. Number 13 in the 1 Samuel series. This is an exposition of 1 Samuel 13, verses 1 through 23. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 4th, 2012.
Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in your presence tonight, and I pray that as we come to the Scripture that you will open it to us. I pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to take the truth of your Word and make application to our heart. As you speak, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. But more than that, give us the courage and the boldness to order our lives according to the truth of your Word, that we might live as a people who profess, who believe, and who live the gospel together. Be our teacher now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The Apostle Paul is very clear. Paul said, the wages of sin is death. Now my question is, do you believe that? The wages of sin is death. Is that true? Oh, I know that it's in the Bible, and I know that because it's in the Bible, we believe it because we believe the Scripture. But I'm asking you, do you really believe the wages of sin is death? Do you really believe that the consequences of sin are that serious? And if you do believe it, how is that reflected in your life on a daily basis? Because if you believe it, then it ought to be reflected in how you live and what you do and how you act. To believe it is to live it. How does it influence you on a daily basis? If the consequences of sin are that far-reaching and that devastating, then what precautions are you taking? How are you guarding your heart? How are you watching your behavior? How are you guarding against sin and its consequences? See, I'm afraid that we're a little sloppy in our theology. We have our doctrines and we come to an understanding about certain things and we say, well, yeah, well, I have my doctrinal beliefs and they're true because they're based in the Scripture and I know they're true and they're good and they're right and I know I believe the right things, but the problem is we put that in the category called belief and we put it over here. And then real life is over here. And what I believe, and I believe it firmly, and I believe it's truth, and I believe it's from God, but it never actually interacts with real life over here. And that's the problem. Because unless we're playing a game, unless this isn't real, then that'll never do. We can't separate belief from practice. We can't separate our doctrine from how we live. When building our theology, we have to ask an important question. In fact, this question is so important that we haven't correctly done theology and we're really not through until we ask the question, so what? See, it's not enough to say, this is what I believe. It's not enough to say, I think this is true and I believe this is what God has revealed. We must ask the question, so what? If this is true, then how am I supposed to live? If this is true, then what do I need to avoid? If this is true, is there something I must do? And until I've asked that question and answered it, I'm not through. But I think most of the time we get our set ideas about belief without ever asking the question, so what? I'm afraid that because we don't often see the immediate consequence of our sin, we assume there are no consequences to our sin. But that's simply not true. I mean, we would say, yes, I know the wages of sin is death, and I believe that to be true. Paul said it, he was inspired of the Spirit, and so I know that because of sin, death entered the world, and death touches all people, and I know that one day I will eventually die, and I'm going to eventually die because of sin and its presence. But that's not right here, right now. I don't need to get all worked up about that right now. That's going to come someday, but I don't tie it immediately and directly to the decisions I make on a regular basis. I don't see it as directly related to how I'm living my life today. Besides that, I'm a New Testament Christian. And that means I'm under grace. And God has forgiven my sin, and so I don't need to worry about it. I don't need to get all worked up about it because I'm in grace. That's Bible. That's Romans 8. There's no condemnation for those in Christ. And there's no separation for those who are in Christ. That's Bible. Yeah. Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira. You remember they fudged on their contribution record and they dropped dead in the church house. That's Bible. That's New Testament. That's Acts 5. So there are consequences to our sin. There are consequences to our actions. Paul makes it clear in Romans 1 that one of the signs of a depraved mind and a depraved society is there is no fear of God before their eyes. There's no sense of the holy and the responsibility that comes with that. Sin is serious business, and it's serious business for the pagan and for the believer. This evening I want us to consider what happened to King Saul and what it teaches us about the subtlety of sin and the devastating consequences of sin. Our text is found in 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13, we'll be looking at the entire chapter. You remember, Israel has clamored for a king. Israel has said, we want a king like all the nations around us. We want to be like everybody else. After all, it's the Iron Age, man. We're behind times. Monarchy is big right now, and all these other countries have a king. We don't have a king. We want a king like them. We want a king who will go out before us. We want a king who will fight our battles. And they clamored and desired and had to have, wanted to have a king. And God listened to them and gave them their desire. But we know from the revelation of Scripture, we know from the insight given to us in 1 Samuel that their desire for a king was a rejection of God's sovereignty. See, what they failed to remember was they already had a king. And their king regularly went out before them and fought their battles. The difference was they didn't see him. The difference is they didn't have him literally walking in front of them, and they didn't live like the other nations, and they wanted to fit in, and they wanted to be like the others. You know, I think there was another thing at work in all this. I think there were people in Israel that thought, you know, if we have a king like everybody else has a king, then maybe we'll have more say in our own daily lives. Maybe we can get out from under the sovereign hand of God. But God makes it clear that both Israel and her new king will be under His sovereign control. Both Israel and her king will be held accountable to the law of God. And if they obey, there will be blessing. If they disobey, there will be consequences. Saul is anointed king in a private ceremony at the end of chapter 9, the first of chapter 10. He's later publicly declared king, again, the latter part of chapter 10. God uses Saul to defeat Nahash and the Ammonites, and he's affirmed as king in chapter 11. And then both king and people are commanded to obey the Lord or suffer the consequences in chapter 12. And then listen to this from the prophet in chapter 13, verse 13 and verse 14. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which He commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after His own heart. The Lord has commanded him to be prince over His people because you have not kept the word the Lord commanded you." His kingdom just started. And God taps him on the shoulder and says, "It's already over. I've appointed your successor, and he's not a member of your family. I was going to establish your family as kings forever. No more. Your kingdom's coming to an end. Why? That's what we want to see in chapter 13. What happened? What great evil was done that cost Saul the kingdom? As we work our way through the 13th chapter, here's what I think we're going to find. The tragic downfall of King Saul reminds us of the devastating consequences of sin. Saul fell as king, and great was his fall. And what I want us to see, what I want us to understand, because I'm convinced it's a message for us today, it's something we need to hear, and it's something we need to heed, the devastating consequences of sin. Two things I want you to see. First, in verse 1, down through verse 12, I want you to note sin's subtle nature. I want you to see the subtle nature of sin. Look beginning in verse 1. And verse 1 gives us our first problem with this text. Now, depending on your translation, it reads differently. 1 Samuel 13, verse 1, if you have the New International Version, says, Saul was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned over Israel 42 years. If you have a King James, it says, Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel. The English Standard Version says, Saul was blank years old when he began to reign, and he reigned blank and 2 years. Because the problem is in the text. The problem is numbers have fallen out and nobody is really sure how it's supposed to read. And that's why you have good and godly people on the different translation committees going all the way back to King James who argued about how it ought to be translated, and none of them are very sure. Even in the King James, there are marginal notes where we're not sure how this should read. We do know from, according to Acts chapter 13, that Saul reigned for 40 years. The difficulty is in the text, numbers missing, so we're not sure. Things are further complicated in that Saul seemed to be a young man when he was anointed. And then we come to chapter 13, and everything seems to have happened in a relatively short period of time, and he has a grown son. So we don't know the chronology. But that's not crucial to our understanding of the text. What I think is important is that however old Saul was when he was anointed king, his reign was marred from the very beginning. It just got started and God announced, I've appointed your successor. Why? How was it cut so short? Because he's announced that it's over. Now it's going to take a while. A long while before it's officially over, but for all practical purposes, it's over now. Verse 2. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash, in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeon Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent home, every man to his tent. Jonathan defeated the garrison of the Philistines that was at Gibeah. And the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, Let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard it said that Saul had defeated the garrison of the Philistines, and also that Israel had become a stench to the Philistines, and the people were called out to join Saul at Gilgal. And the Philistines mustered to fight Israel. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen and troops, like the sand of the seashore in multitude. They came up and encamped at Michmash, to the east of Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in trouble, for the people were hard-pressed, the people hid themselves in caves and in holes and in rocks and tombs and cisterns, and some Hebrews crossed the ford of the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. Saul was still at Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. This sets the context for us. Saul established an army. They defeat the Ammonites, and then he establishes a standing army. He has 3,000 soldiers. 2,000 are with him and 1,000 with his son, Jonathan. Jonathan leads them in a surprise attack against the garrison at Gibeah and is defeated. They win their first victory, the first skirmish. Again, there's some questions there about whether it's a garrison or the governor, because the word could be used either way. Either they defeated the small garrison that happened to be there, or they assassinated the governor. Either way, they had this little bit of victory, and word spreads throughout. And Saul proves he's a king like the other nations. Because who did it? Jonathan. And when it was trumpeted about, what was the message? Saul has defeated. Word spreads. But did you catch it? It also became known that Israel was a stench to the Philistines. See, they had a victory. But in their victory, they just managed to stir up a hornet's nest. You've heard the old saying, you can skin a skunk, but it isn't worth it. That's what happened here. I mean, they got a victory. They won. But in the long run, they didn't win. All they did is make them really, really angry. Israel has how many? 3,000. Did you catch their opponent? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops like the sand of the seashore. What kind of battle are they going to have? What would you do if you're Saul? He's gathered his whole army. All 3,000 of them have come and gathered with him. They look across the way and they see the army that is gathered on the other side, and what is their response? They ran for the hills. They hid in caves. They hid in tombs. They went everywhere. Some of them even crossed the Jordan and headed into another area completely. Do you blame them? I don't blame them. I understand that. Saul and his army, what was left, gathered at Gilgal. Why? Why'd they go to Gilgal? Because in chapter 10 and verse 8, Samuel commanded him to go to Gilgal and wait. So there they are, waiting. And this is where he makes his fateful decision. Look beginning in verse 8. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, "Bring the burnt offering here to me, and the peace offering." And he offered the burnt offerings. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offerings, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, "What have you done?" He was to wait 7 days. He was to wait 7 days until Samuel came. Samuel said, "I'm going to come and I'll offer sacrifice to the Lord and we'll get this thing started." He's waited 7 days. He hasn't come. The army is coming against him. They're hard pressed. The people are deserting. His army is getting smaller and smaller. It's easy to sympathize with Saul. It's easy to understand, boy, Saul's put in a bad spot. He's facing certain death. His army is deserting. What is he supposed to do? The man of God hasn't come when he said he was going to come. So Saul took matters into his own hands, and that was his big mistake. He decided he needed to take over. And so he offered the sacrifice. See, here's the problem. Earlier, God made it clear. Saul, you will fight. Samuel, you will pray. And Saul said, "I better pray." And he entered into a realm he was told, "That's not your territory." He took it upon himself. Listen to the way Eugene Peterson deals with this. I think he's spot on. Saul was never an out-and-out rebel against God. He always did most of what God commanded. Only a few seemingly minor occasions did he substitute his own will for God's, and even then, he had a plausible, even pious reason for doing so. He obeyed God most of the time. And only on a few occasions did he substitute his will for the will of God. And when he did, it was reasonable. It even was a pious thing to do. Most disobedience is like that. Not absolute defiance, but a nibbling away on the edges of God's authority. See, that's the problem. God had made it clear. God had given very clear instruction. This is the way it's going to be. Well, he's not here. He should have been here by now. I can't wait any longer. I'll take responsibility. And so he makes a decision and he acts, and it was an act of defiance. Saul took on a role he was never given to play, and this was nothing short of a lack of trust in God and God's provision. Saul acted because he felt threatened. His rule was threatened. So he had to do something. But did you notice? He dressed his rebellion in religious garb. The interesting thing is, when you keep reading the story, the more rebellious Saul gets, the more religious he gets. That's an important clue for our understanding. Because I think Peterson is right. It's not, the problem isn't our acting out in absolute defiance. It's the nibbling away at God's authority and giving a pious, religious, holy, sanctified reason for why we had to disobey the clear Word of God. That's where we get in trouble. And that's the subtle nature of sin. As soon as he offered the sacrifice, Samuel shows up. Now, it's not in the text, but I don't think I'm reading into it too much that I think Saul said, "Well, it's about time. You were supposed to be here before now. Do you have any idea what's going on?" I think he said that because Samuel, when he came, said, "What in the world have you done?" And that's where I learn I'm a lot like Saul. Because look at Saul's response in verses 11 and 12. Samuel said, "What have you done?" And Saul said, "When I saw the people were scattering from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines were mustered at Michmash, I said, 'Now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal,' and I have not sought the favor of the Lord, so I forced myself and offered a burnt offering. I didn't want to do it, but since you didn't do your job, I had to force myself to do it." Sounds like me and my rebellion. How about you? "Lord, you made me do it. You made me do it because you didn't come when you said you'd be here. You didn't supply like you said you would supply. I didn't have a choice. I had to disobey." Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You've not kept the command the Lord your God had commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." And Samuel rose and went out from Gilgal. And the rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went out from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin. Saul's act of defiance is cloaked in religious duty and the language of duty. That's the subtle nature of sin. James tells us, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot tempt with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. The subtle nature of sin. I didn't have a choice. I had to do it. And I was being godly when I did it. Second, note the devastating consequences of sin. God pronounces His sovereign judgment in verses 13 and 14, and it sounds really harsh. I mean, all He did is offer sacrifice. All He did is pray to the Lord and pray the Lord's grace in a very trying, difficult time. And God said, I'm ripping the kingdom out of your hand. I'm bringing judgment upon you, your entire house, and the whole nation. See, to whom much is given, much is expected. And so Saul's reign, though it just begun, is announced that it's over. It's going to take time, but the end is already declared. And Samuel departs. And Saul's left with an army that's decimated. See, we learned in verse 2 that there were 3,000. Verse 15 says, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him, about 600. How many of the other half? 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, troops like the sand of the seashore. And he's left with 600. Kind of easy to see why he would take matters in his own hand, isn't it? I mean, when you're overwhelmed, when you're facing certain defeat. Oh, and if you read verse 19 and following, look at it. There were no blacksmiths to be found throughout all Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make themselves swords or spears. But every one of the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen his plowshare, his mattocks, his axe, or his sickle. And the charge was 2/3 of a shekel for the plowshares and for the mattocks, and 1/3 of a shekel for sharpening the axes and for setting the goads. So on the day of battle, there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people with Saul and Jonathan, except Saul and Jonathan, his son, had them. 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and troops that are more than the sand on the sea. He's got 600 men. Oh yeah, and they're unarmed. It's certainly easy to see why he would be tempted to take matters in his own hand. But when he did, it cost him dearly. It cost him everything. What I want you to remember is that Saul obeyed the Lord most of the time. He inserted his own will only when necessary. And it cost him his kingdom. Brought judgment upon his house and judgment upon the land. Sin is a serious matter for the pagan and for the believer. Why? Because sin is rebellion against God. Oh, but Pastor, surely not if it's just a little innocent. You know, there are no such thing as innocent sins. Sin is rebellion. Even when we think it's the only choice we have. It's not the only choice. When God has told us, this is what you're to do, when we say, I'm not doing that, I'm doing what I think is best, we're treading dangerous ground. It's an unholy thing. And it invites the judgment of God. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. That's serious. But even though we acknowledge it's serious, Let's not forget, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, our only hope is Christ. Our only hope. Saul's not unique. Saul falling to the subtle nature of sin isn't just something that happened way back there. It happens every day. When you and I listen to our own heart rather than the voice of God. When you and I rely on our own wisdom rather than the Word of God. Ah, but Pastor, that is so hard. Yeah, it is. But that's the life we've been called to. A life of obedience that results in great blessing. And we need to understand, even as the people of God, when we rebel, there are consequences. Let's pray together. Father, I'm grateful for the good news of the gospel. I'm grateful that there is life eternal and life abundant for all who will look to you in faith. But Lord, too often we really take that for granted. We move far beyond believing and trusting and resting in that, and we begin to presume upon it. We begin to think, well, I can do whatever because God's going to love me and God's going to forgive me anyway. Not understanding that even today, under grace, when we sin, we have chosen the path of rebellion. And the path of rebellion is to throw off the rule of God and the sovereignty of God and say, step out of the way, I'll take it. Lord, I pray that You would cause this truth to come alive in us so that when we are tempted to make our own decision, when we are tempted to say, I must substitute my will for the will of God in this circumstance, we'll remember Saul and how his kingdom was yanked out of his hand for what seemed to be an innocent mistake, but was in reality a defiant act of sin. Teach us to walk in obedience before You, rejoicing in the life that is ours because of Christ and because of grace. Father, thank You for the day we've had together in Bible study, worship this morning and tonight. And I pray that You would send us forth out of this place as Your ambassadors. Use us this week to make a difference in the lives of those we meet as we speak, as we share, as we love. As we live the gospel together, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.